What sort of people are we to be? In the past 5 weeks, we have been thinking about what is to come, what is beyond the grave. And today, we ask ourselves, what sort of people are we to be in the light of this coming reality? In the light of Jesus' promised return, in the knowledge that he will come like a thief in the night, and therefore that we need to be ready. My grandma's passing 3 weeks ago forced me to begin thinking about this. And then my very dear aunt last week went suddenly to be with the Lord. We as a family are still trying to process this. What sort of people are we to be? How are we to live in the light of what is to come? Now, you may remember that the Apostle Peter asked that question. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 11. What kind of people ought you to be? He answers, you ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of the Lord. We saw last week that our destination is a holy city, the New Jerusalem. It is to be with the Lord God Almighty and Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of this world. It is to be with the holy triune God. The logic of the Bible is very clear. As rescued people, is it possible for us to be anything less than passionate about becoming like Jesus? And it's the logic at work in this passage before us this lunchtime. It's the injunction, be holy because I am holy. In the book of Romans, in chapters 12 to 16, Paul calls his readers to live holy lives in the light of the fact that they have been saved, explained in the first 11 chapters. See verse 1 of chapter 12. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, the fact that you have been saved, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Detailed instructions follow of how we are to live in chapters 12 and 13. To live in humble service to one another, to live in submission of governing authorities, and to love our neighbors as we love ourselves. And then we come to the final section in chapter 13, the day is near. And it's where I want to pause as we draw this series to an end. It seems apt. It's Paul's plea with us to wake up. It's time to wake up, he says. Well, let's see first why we need to wake up. Verse 11, and do this, all that Paul has instructed them to do up to chapters 12 and 13, understanding the present time. The hour has already come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. We need to wake up because today we are one day nearer to heaven than yesterday. Like sand through an hourglass, so are the days of our lives, passing quickly. Since we last met, we are all a week nearer to the date of our death fixed in our diaries. It's why we need to wake up from our slumber. We live as people who do not expect to die. I mean, how many of us here do not have a will? Or we certainly haven't reviewed our will provisions in recent days. Why should we think? We have plenty of time. I'll do that tomorrow. And it may be the case that there is plenty of time before we die. But Paul says to us here, we must live as if the hour has already come. He's pleading for urgency. It's why, verse 1, we must understand the present time, the brevity of life. I was struck by the video uploaded on the Shapokenese Facebook site by one of the football players just before takeoff on that fateful flight last week. He's talking into the camera and he says with a big smile, "We'll be arriving in Colombia shortly," and then he puts up his thumb. Then there is the heartbreaking photo that appeared in all the newspapers of the left behind players the day after the air crash, distraught in the dressing room. Three lonely players can be seen sat in the empty dressing room, heads hung in stunned silence. It's said that they are struggling with survivor's guilt. What is for certain is that they now understand the present time. Death is but a whisper away. Paul assumes that his readers understand the urgency of the present time. Paul also assumes his readers understand the present time within an eternal or eschatological framework. Let me explain. Paul expects them to be familiar with the idea of the old age, which is passing away, and the new age, which is dawning. He expects them to wake from their slumber before the day breaks fully. Verse 12. The night is nearly over, the day is almost here. Through the resurrection of Jesus, God's promised new age has dawned. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, or at early dawn, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed with their faces to the ground, but the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here, he has risen." Luke 24. Do we understand the present time? Do we live as people who understand the present time? Yes, death is imminent for us all. But for the believer, death should bring us no fear. As the sun set on Good Friday, Jesus' body was laid in the tomb to rest forever. He was dead. As the sun rose on Easter Sunday, Jesus appeared, stepped out of the tomb, victorious forever. He was alive. Sin had lost its power. Death had lost its sting. A new day, a new age, a new hope, a new time had dawned. Why slumber when this is the time to reap in the lost, to share the gospel of the good news? The Lord is patient and wanting and not wanting anyone to perish. If we understand the present time, then we live sharply in the light of eternity. Heaven is a reality. Hell is a reality. It is why we should be busy at this Christmas time, sharing the good news of the gospel with our friends. And surely next week's carol service is a wonderful opportunity to bring work colleagues, family, friends. Death, then, should bring us no fear. The day of the Lord should bring us no fear if we are believers. Yet the imminence of both means not only do we need to wake, but second, we need to walk. We need to live. We need to get on with life in the light of eternity. Paul declares that the night is nearly over and the day is breaking. And he insists it is time to do two things. Verse 12b. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. We're reminded here that we are in a battle. There is a raging battle going on between good and evil. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. And we know the battle at a personal level. In our heads, I mean, how many of us have been in a spiritual battle even this past week? Something's not been going well, and Satan has been shouting accusations and attacks our minds with all the what-ifs or if-onlys. Well, God softly whispers his love and comforts us with his presence. On one side, maybe you have heard, give up, take matters into your own hands. You're going to fail anyway. On the other side, don't worry, I am with you. I am your provision. I will not fail you. You may have been struggling to decide which voice to behave, to believe. Who will I choose to listen to? Which voice will I choose to obey? Do not underestimate the attacks of the evil one, the battle for your soul. The attack on a new believer is captured in the satirical Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis. Screwtape, the senior demon, writes to his junior, "My dear Wormwood, I note with grave displeasure that your patient has become a Christian. There is no need to despair. Hundreds of these adult converts have been reclaimed after a brief sojourn in the enemy's camp and are now with us. All the habits of the patient, both mental and bodily, are still in our favor. The plan of assault is brilliant. Incremental undermining. Wormwood wants the patient to be in the dark, moving away from God but not realizing it, falling deeper while not recognizing he is falling at all. Then, after he has fallen very far, he may finally look up and see how far he is away from God and despair of God's ability to pull him back." Wormwood writes, "Indeed, the safest road to hell is the gradual one, the gentle slope, soft, underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, without signposts." In verse 13, we see that Paul has in mind specific deeds of darkness that pull us away from God. Deeds which he clearly associates with the night, with evil, with before the day had dawned. Deeds which as Christians we should not be part of, because we live in the day. Verse 13, "Let us behave decently as in the daytime. Let us walk in the light." Paul clearly has in mind here what he calls in Galatians the works of the flesh, the things that characterize humanity in rebellion against its creator. They are things that belong to the old age, to the old way of life. Verse 13, "Let us behave decently as in the daytime, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy." Now, it's very easy for us to dismiss this list without paying much attention. You know, I'm not guilty of drunkenness. I'm not guilty of immorality. But see there that quarreling, dissension, and jealousy are put on the same level as the others. It's Paul here pleading for holiness. 2016 is nearly at an end. And it's a good time to stop and review. It's a good time to challenge those old habits of sin that have crept in this year. You know, are we causing disquiet? Are we guilty of jealousy? Is there sin in our lives? Put aside any deeds of darkness. Give up. End of verse 5, gratifying the desires of the flesh. Instead, put on afresh the armor of God, the armor of light. Take the battle to your sin and the devil who has incrementally been undermining. Put on the full armor of God so you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you have done everything to stand, stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled round your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. What sort of people are we to be? Soldiers of holiness, members of the Lord's army, fit for service. What does this look like? Verse 14, rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. It is to put on Jesus. It is to be like Jesus. We are to put Jesus on like a suit of armor and take our stand against the devil and his minions. Jesus is the best protection against the powers of this dark world. It's Paul again here, pleading for holiness, to live as Jesus, the general of the Lord's army. In our battle with sin, to resist it like Jesus. Away from me, Satan. In the uncertainty about tomorrow, to say like Jesus, not my will, but your will be done. In our dealings with friends, to remember the great command, love your neighbor as you love yourself. In our dealing with friends, to remember the great commission, go and make disciples of all nations. And then, in our dealing with death, to walk in the knowledge that Jesus walked free from the grave. And one day, we will follow in his steps. Oh, glorious day! Living, he loved me. Dying, he saved me. Buried, he carried my sins far away. Rising, he justified freely forever. One day, he's coming. Oh, glorious day! But until then, let us wake up and walk in a way worthy of our status as soldiers of Christ. Amen.